Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Our entire text is 5:15 through 6:4. We'll begin reading at verse 22, where the Apostle writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Now, we spent 2 weeks on the family and wisdom generally considered, and I have a confession to make, and the confession is, I cannot find my notes for those 2 weeks. And it really is sort of a commentary on the preacher's task, because I cannot tell you one thing that I said those 2 weeks. So I am doomed to repeat myself, I'm afraid. And if I ever act as though I expect you to remember anything that I say, then you're going to need to remind me of this moment, because I cannot remember anything that I said the last 2 weeks. Now, I do have the notes from, or the 2 weeks before. I have last week's notes about husbands loving their wives and leading their wives. And I've had any number of different wives tell me that that was a bad week to do that because their husbands were outside helping to prepare the low country boil and weren't there to hear everything that they needed to hear. Which is good. That's good that they needed to hear those things. And I'm glad the wives wanted their husbands to hear that they need to be leading. I think that's pretty interesting to me. Rather than those wives coming to me raging that I was talking about male headship, they came instead saying, "Oh, please, I want my husband to hear that." In other words, what I said at the beginning of things last week, I think pretty much bears true, that for the most part, now there's exceptions, of course, but for the most part, women are crying out for their husbands to be leaders. And far too often, husbands are more like another child in the family, who throws responsibility out the window once he walks in the door. Oh, he's responsible as a breadwinner. He's bringing home the bacon and all that. But as soon as he walks in the door, he's one of the kids. He's every bit as irresponsible as the rest of the family. And she mothers him the same way that she mothers the children. And he's about as reliable as one of them. And so there are any number of women who are crying out for leadership, for headship, for an aggressive male leading role in the home. And they're disappointed that they don't have it. I don't think that's necessarily the norm in society today. And you'll note that I started not the way the text starts. It starts with wives. I started for husbands. Why did I do that? Well, gun shy. That's why. To be quite honest. Because I thought that, you know, if I start with hammering away here at the wives, this is not going to work. So I need to show that I see some male failure and responsibility here, not just the female. So I calculated what might be the more winsome way to start, and went with the going after the husbands first, and then thought we'd come back the next week and deal with the wives. But all of this is interrelated. I don't think it's at all as though, you know, we're spending on 1 week on the husbands and 1 week on the wives. It's all so interrelated that you end up talking about both at the same time. So though I am meaning to highlight one over the other, I don't see it really working that way, because that's not the way it is in the home. It's not the way it is in the family. We are interrelated. We are interacting all the time. And in order to lead, somebody's got to follow. In order to follow, somebody's got to lead. And so when you're talking about leading, you're talking about following. Talking about following, you're talking about leading. So they're interacting. Back when I was an intern, a number of years ago, back in Miami, Dr. Baird, the senior minister, made a comment about how that the war between the races that this country went through in the 50s and 60s and early 70s, he said, was nothing like the war of the sexes that was going to go on through the 70s, into the 80s, and into the 90s. And I think that pretty much he's been borne out in that conviction. Certainly it had already begun by the early 80s, but it seems to me that it is compounding, that it is becoming worse with time. There are more tensions, and there's more confusion all the time about the roles of men and women and roles within the home. And even amongst Christian women, not taking back anything I'm saying, but when you start talking about men being the head of the household, you know what invariably happens when you bring that up? Snickers. Even the Christian women who believe this stuff, they kind of snicker about the whole idea of their husbands actually providing leadership in the home. Everybody kind of jokes about it, like, oh yeah, the guy that says he's the head of the home is going to lie about other things too. Truth be known. So that this is a difficult cultural context within which to talk about the distinction between the sexes and different roles. And I'd like to say a few things about that. Number one, a few things about the feminist assumptions that have received considerable play and considerable influence in our day. Let me just mention a couple of them. One, that men and women are the same, they just have different bodies. Just completely the same. I think it's a very, very damaging and dangerous thing to say, but it's really where the feminist movement started. We are interchangeable. We are exactly the like. We are the same. We have the same kind of outlook. We have the same kind of interests, the same desires. We are wired the same. We just have different bodies, that's all. That was phase one feminism. Phase two feminism came along and said, no, we're different and superior. Different, and it's better. And what we need is, we need more female characteristics in our society. We have been male-dominated. That's been bad, because male traits are the ones that lead to war and all of the oppressive isms of our day and violence. These are all male tendencies. Males are not nurturing and kind the way that females are. Females are indeed different, but superior. So that this is one of those areas where there is some tension within the movement back and forth. But nevertheless, I think that still the pervasive idea is that men and women are completely alike and their roles are identical and their interests are identical. Second is that, ironically enough, the male role is superior. The male role is superior. Now, how has this been said? Well, it's been said in that careerism has been given preeminence in our society. By careerism, I mean that the value placed on work in the workplace has been given priority and has been seen as superior to work done in the home. Now, there's an assumption behind this. I don't think it's very carefully examined for the most part by most people. I don't think that we're very conscious of it, but essentially, with great irony, what the feminist movement did is it basically bought the argument of the male oppressors at their worst, who said that work in the home is without value, where the real action is, you know, where the real accomplishments are made. They're made out there in the workplace. That's where it's happening. That's where the money is. That's where the power is. That's where you make a name for yourself. That's where you accomplish things. And back there at home, well, that's just for dumb housemakers. We need to get out there and we need to achieve. We need to grab some of that power. We need to have some of that wealth. We need some of that recognition. So that was elevated, whereas the family, the household, the rearing of children, the care of a husband, that was depreciated. Now, that I'm just saying, that's not an automatic. That's a value judgment that somebody's making. And ironically, the judgment is that the traditional male role is superior to the traditional female role. In other words, they bought the argument of the oppressor. They bought into the very thing. If you go back to the late 1950s, there was this whole social movement against business. The man in the gray flannel suit, the mind-numbing conformity of the business world, and men losing their identity in their jobs and away from the home for 12 hours a day, and how bad that all was. And early feminism sort of bought into that and said, that is bad. That's bad that men are, that the corporate America is taking all the men out of the home. That's bad that their identity and their uniqueness is being lost in this gray flannel corporate world. And yet, ironically, having identified with that critique, it then bought into the whole thing and demanded a part, a share in that. That's what we want, too. We want those three martini lunches and early ulcers and to die off at 65 years old, a couple of decades before we otherwise would. We want a piece of that action. So there was this subtle acceptance of the male role as being superior, and then along with this, the male attitude as being desirable. In several different ways. One is just mentioned, that careerism is superior to the household. Another one was that promiscuity is superior to faithfulness in marriage. That's a classic male idea, a decadent, fallen, ungodly one, but nevertheless very prevalent one. Men have typically been as promiscuous as they will be permitted to be. And that's an idea that feminists bought into, that if men are going to be promiscuous, then we're going to be just as promiscuous as they are. We want to be able to be just like they are and do just as they do. And so that which for most women is very foreign, that for which most women has been the antithesis of what they have typically wanted, which is the security and permanence of the home, was traded for the fast, racy, promiscuous lifestyle of the unattached male who is in pursuit of his career, unencumbered by family, children, and husband. And then also the male idea that competition is superior to nurturing and cooperation. Now, if you look around at our world today and look at the female role models, I think you see the reflection of this everywhere. Look at the typical model in the typical magazine. What does she look like? Well, number one, she doesn't smile. She is tough. She is hard. She's not soft. She's not feminine. She doesn't smile. She's defiant. She's taken on the demeanor of the tough, independent male. How about the typical TV starlet now? How many nose-punching, karate-kicking women, police, and military personnel are there in the television now? I mean, it seems to me, every time I turn around, I'm seeing another commercial of another woman who's beating some guy in the face. You know, as though that were routine. That's what we see all the time, right? This is what we have in our police forces and in our military, is tough women who go around beating up men. That's real, right? That's the real world. That happens all the time. That's a total fantasy. But that's the ideal. That's what little girls are being brought up to think, that this is what's really cool. You need to be tough. You need to be hard. You need to be able to beat up on men. You need to be that kind of a tough cop kind of person. The role model for little girls today is unmarried, sensuous, and promiscuous. And she dresses the part, she looks the part, she wears the part on her face. Well, can we be a little bit more fair about this, maybe? Has the feminist movement made any positive contributions? Yes. Let's talk about two of them. One is that there seems to be more opportunities for women. I think that would be true to say, that doors of opportunity that were typically closed, if not legally closed, then at least by culture, by expectation and norm, they were closed. Yes, there are more opportunities for women today. But even as we give on the one hand, I think that we need to recognize that there's been a cost in creating those opportunities. For example, how many opportunities will your daughters have to be home economics majors when they go off to the university? I don't know that there's a single major college in America today that has a home economics major. I know Florida State held out for a long time and was one of the last programs. And that's amazing to me. Just think that over. Whether you are a working woman or an at-home woman or whatever you are, as though those things were... the working woman and at-home woman. At-home woman, of course, is eating cherry bonbons, right? She's got her feet up and taking it easy. The stay-at-home woman and the work world woman. Let's talk about what she spends a significant portion of her life doing, whether she's pursuing a career or staying at home. No matter what, she is spending an enormous amount of her time and energy raising children, caring for a household, caring for all that is involved in running a household, including its budget, including its food preparation, including its maintenance, including providing for the welfare of the children and the clothing of them and all these things. Where do daughters learn to do that anymore? Do they learn it from their mothers? No, most don't. There used to be these home economics majors and home economics classes that you could take in schools. Most of the schools have gotten rid of those, even the high schools and junior middle schools, and they're not available anymore. And so that which is one of the primary things that all women do with their lives, there seems to be almost no cultural support for pursuing excellence in those areas. So while there are more opportunities, on the other hand, we have so depreciated homemaking that there's very little support for young women who wish to pursue excellence in the realm of homemaking. And then the other cost at which this has taken place, that is this opening of other opportunities, has been something along the lines of this. And there's this article that I just read in which this case was fairly... well presented, sitting right there on the edge. I can't remember her name off the top of my head. Emily knows. Say it loud. Yeah, Frederica Matthews Green. Anyway, she makes the point. All right, you try to put a couple of things together here. Let's put together career and promiscuity. All right, those two central themes of modern feminism. You need to pursue a career and make it out there in the world rather than at home. Number two, you need to be able to be free to be promiscuous, just like men are free to be promiscuous without any responsibility. Number three, what then necessarily follows? The sacrament of feminism. Abortion. Absolutely. You can't maintain the other two unless you maintain abortion rights. So early feminism, early feminism, 19th century feminism, went from being very anti-abortion to today, where because of the necessity of protecting careers from the encumbering presence of children and protecting the female right to be as promiscuous as the male, then you have to have a way of getting rid of conceived children. So abortion is a central plank in feminism and a central reality with which we have to deal today. And so if there are going to be equal opportunities, there's a tremendous price that has to be paid. And at least, they could be wrong, but at least amongst the leaderships of the feminist movement, that means that abortion must be legal in order to protect women's rights to pursue the things that men have always been free, without which those goals are impossible. That's why you have this fanatical resistance to any strengthening of abortion laws. That's why even partial birth abortion is opposed with vehemence by these people. They cannot countenance a crack in the armor. They think that is a camel's nose in the tent, which will eventually erode their freedom to pursue career and promiscuity and reduce them to a more servile and dependent status, dependent upon males. Because children will come unless there is a right at the whim of the female to abort the child. so that she can continue to pursue and have that liberty, have that freedom enjoyed by men to pursue real power and recognition in the workplace where it's happening. That's the life to be valued. The life out there in the world, not at home. You've got to be free to pursue that and pursue it on male terms where there are no inhibitions, no restrictions on moral conduct. Now, Ms. Green also points out that the value of natural female beauty, something that was not present in the 1960s, is something that the feminist movement encouraged, a more natural look as opposed to the plastic look of the early 1960s. There was a restoration of kind of a normal-looking, natural-looking female. That seems to be a value. Beyond that, she offers nothing as being a genuine accomplishment of the feminist movement. This, all I'm saying, is a very difficult environment in which to present the biblical message, which is what? Number one, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That's a tough message. That's a tough message to preach in our day. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Wives, 1 Peter 3, be submissive to your husbands. There's three things going on here. Number one, the Apostle Paul is identifying a norm. Male leadership in the home is being identified as a norm, and it's being tied to universals. As Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. That is not something that is negotiable. That is not something that is culturally bound and relative. That is a forever. That is transcultural. That is transgenerational. This applies in every place, at every time, that husbands are to be the head of the home. It goes all the way back to the garden, all the way to Adam, who was created first. The woman was then created for the man, defined in terms of him, and named by him. And naming is a ruling function. She is his helper. He's identifying a norm. Number two, he's identifying a problem as well. He is commanding husbands to do this, to be the heads of their wives, because there's a problem. There's a problem. There's a twofold problem. One aspect of the problem is male irresponsibility. The second aspect of the problem is female usurpation. Male, this side of the fall, has tended to rule by domination, or he has tended to abandon his responsibility to rule at all. So you have, for example, out there in our society, you have on the one hand the male oppressor, on the other hand you have the irresponsible males fathering children and taking no responsibility for the family at all, and then in between those two you have the man I described at the outset who's responsible in the workplace, comes home and offers nothing. He's another one of the children. He's irresponsible. This goes all the way back to the garden. When God asked Adam what was going on, Adam said what? The woman whom thou hast made. That's the problem, the woman. He evaded responsibility. He shifted blame over to her. That's just the archetype of what's been going on ever since. Male irresponsibility. Female usurpation. Genesis 3:16 says, your desire will be for your husband. That word desire is used then again in chapter 4, verse 7, of sin's desire is for you. It is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin's desire is what? It is a desire to dominate. It's crouching there like a wild animal about to pounce. Its desire is to overtake you, overpower you. God is warning Cain. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 3:16 of the woman's desire for her husband. And most of the commentators are arguing that is indicative of the female desire to dominate back, to usurp, to control. her husband. So he's identifying a norm, he is identifying a problem, and number three, he is identifying a solution. Men are to lead, that's what we saw last week, and now the point that we want to give emphasis to tonight, in the few minutes that we have left, women are to let them lead. Oh, what's so profound about that? Well, I think what's so profound about that, if you'll let me say this, is that you don't. And that's a problem. Husbands are to lead, but you know, the husbands can't lead unless their wives let them lead. You know, you can't just, you know, padlock them. You can't handcuff them. You can't force. There's no coercive power that husbands are given to rule over their wives. The only way that headship in the home can be exercised if their wives will let them lead. And sometimes what's happened is, again, if you'll let me say this, husbands have tried to lead, but their wives have taught them not to. How is that? Well, they've punished them. How do they punish their husbands? Well, here's three ways that wives can punish their husbands. One is hysteria. You can scream. When he bucks what you want, you scream, you holler, you rage. And that happens a few times. And he doesn't want to face that anymore, so he just backs off. Or he shuns. If it's not hysteria, it's shunning. You extend to him the silent, cold treatment. You become untouchable for him. Whenever he crosses you, whenever he makes a decision that's contrary to your counsel, your wishes, and your desires, you either scream or you shun him. Close him out. Or a third way of punishing husbands is by mocking them, highlighting their faults and failures. And so what many, many men have done is they just throw up their hands and they say, "You win. You get your way. I'll go to work. I like what I'm doing there. I'll bring home the money. But you rule, and I'll just take the orders. You take over. You just tell me what you want." And many, many men are more than willing to just go along with that program. They tried to leave, but you taught them. You taught them that that was something that they must never do. And so they got beat up emotionally a couple of times, either by being screamed at or being shunned or being ridiculed. And so he just says, "No, that's your realm. You take it. It's yours." And he's backed out, and he's not involved anymore. Except insofar as you let him, he has been emasculated. He's been robbed of his role. Now, everybody loses when this happens. Everybody loses. Why? Well, because the husband's judgment is lost. The wife has her brilliant perceptions and concerns in great detail, which the family needs, the family depends upon, but they're not being balanced by the husband's sense of proportion. And so unbalanced decisions are made. And also, the wife is deprived of her husband's sanctifying influences. He's called to be a priest in his household. But most husbands won't correct their wives. They may have tried to correct, balance, exhort, and even rebuke at one time or another. But again, they were taught not to do that. That was something that they must never do. And they identify with that British TV program, "I am married to that one who is to be obeyed." And she will not be corrected, and I will not correct her, because I'm not going to get beat up again. I'm not going to get emotionally whipped again. I'm not going to take that verbal tongue lashing and beating, and I'm not going to be shunned again. And so the husband's sanctifying, correcting, balancing influences are lost for the wife and perhaps for the whole family. Number one, the wife is called to be subject to her husband. Number two, in verse 33, she is told to respect her husband. It's interesting that she's not commanded in this text to love her husband, but respect him. Now, there's other texts where she is told to love, so I don't want to set up an absolute dichotomy, but it's interesting to me. He's told, love his wife. Man, is that ever hammered home? She's not told that. That's sort of assumed. What does need to be exhorted is be subject, because your tendency is to usurp. Number two, respect him. Give him the respect that he is due and that he needs. Respect his office. He is the head of the family by God's command. And therefore, you're to respect the office that he holds by divine appointment. Number two, respect his gifts. He has unique capacities. He has a certain level of smarts, a certain level of industry and of work ethic. He loves his children. He's tender with them. He has things that can be encouraged. And he's to be respected, and those things are to be said. Wives are to encourage their husbands over against humiliating and emasculating. So be subject to your husbands, respect your husbands. Where does wisdom then come to play in all this? Well, here's the way that I see it. I think that being a wife, says I who has never been one, is not unlike being a junior officer, a vice president, or an assistant pastor. How does one function in those positions? Number one, you learn to follow without being a doormat. You are in the subordinate position. You learn to follow, but you don't become a doormat. You're not a nothing. You're not a zero. Just because you're in a subordinate role, any more than Jesus was a zero, because he was in a subordinate role in terms of the work of redemption. He took a subordinate role, submissive to the will of his Father, only doing that which the Father commanded, only knowing that which the Father willed him to know. It was in a subordinate role. He wasn't inferior. He wasn't a zero. He wasn't a nothing. A wife is not a zero. She's not a nothing. She's not a doormat. So she needs to follow without becoming a doormat, without making it seem as though she's a doormat, without being weak, without being so weak as to encourage her husband to despise her, because there's no strength of character and no will and no backbone. So follow without being a doormat. Secondly, raise your voice without usurping. Both of those things. How do you do those things? How do you follow yet don't become a doormat? How do you raise your voice and yet not become a rebel, yet not usurp? Well, when you're a vice president or an assistant pastor or junior officer, there are ways in which you make your case. You come to your commanding officer. You come to the president of the company. You go to the senior minister and you make your case. You argue your point. You raise your voice respectfully in a way that honors that one who is in that position over you. You make your case and then you leave it to God. I think that's how you do it. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean the wife never says anything. What he's saying is, you don't become a contentious woman. You don't pester him to death. You make your case and then you give it to God. You're not in a situation where you no longer have the responsibilities of Christian discipleship and witness. No, he's talking about the way in which you go about these things. You make your case and then you leave it to God. You leave it in God's hands. And then you trust that you will win him over to righteousness and truth by your chaste behavior, not by pestering the poor soul to death. He says in verse 3, and let your adornment be not merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. All of which I think is a wonderful statement of the influence of godliness, of godly character, the impact that makes on children and on husbands. And throughout society, we're to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Verse 5, in this way in former times, holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. How did they adorn themselves? Not with external things, but with character, with godliness. Being submissive to their own husbands. Thus, Abraham obeyed. There it is. You say, well, that's culturally relative. Yes, culturally relative. Sarah lived a nomadic existence, and this letter is addressed to cities in the ancient Middle East. Urbanites are receiving counsel about how to behave based upon the woman who was the wife of a nomad, Abraham. She called him Lord, and it transfers all the way over to a culture 2,000 years later that's urban rather than being nomadic. And she says, that's the pattern for you. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You raise your voice without usurping, honoring your husband, while not reducing yourself to a zero. How do you do that? Wisdom is necessary. And then finally, by focusing on conforming your life to his, not merely externally conforming to commands. Last week we said, look, being a leader is not giving commands. It's taking the initiative. It's service. We lead by serving. And so when we lead in our homes, it's not by giving commands. You rarely ever give a command. We've been married for 15 years. I do not remember giving a command. It may be. I'm sure I have. I'm sure I've said, you must do this. But I'll tell you what I don't remember doing, except it was a joke and Emily started laughing because this whole thing is so ridiculous. How many times do husbands give commands? Rarely is that ever necessary. You lead by initiative. Well, how do you follow? You follow by conforming, by anticipating. Where's he going? How can I help that along? The decision has been made. Finally, the decision is, I don't want to have dinner at that hour, but that's what he wants. So I'm going to try to make it work. I'm going to make it work. I'm going to follow the lead. I'm going to encourage that. I'm going to make it work. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to support it. He leads by showing initiative. She follows not by externally, begrudgingly obeying commands, but by lovingly conforming her life to his and supporting and encouraging the direction that he has established for himself and for the family. In other words, it is a supportive role in which the wife is asking, what can I do to support my God-given husband in providing and in leading this household? That's the pattern. It's not the husband beating his wife into submission. It's not the cowering female who's a doormat as he wipes his feet on her back. It's this initiating servant leadership husband who is anticipating and seeing where the family needs to go. What is needed next? Where are we deficient? What must we do now? Interacting with that, seeking out the counsel and wisdom of his wife, and then making finally the decisions that need to be made. And the wife then saying, all right, let's make that work. All of that then harmoniously working together for the glory of God, and together mirroring the headship of Christ over his church, his love for the church as one who lays down his life on its behalf, and the bride willingly subjecting herself to his rule. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful, O Lord, for all that we have in Christ Jesus and for the beautiful picture of divine love and divine authority that we have encapsulated in the family. But, O Lord, I pray that husbands would love and lead their wives. I pray, O Lord, that wives would be subject to and respect their husbands. And grant us, O Lord, the wisdom to know the difference. Grant us that wisdom. And O Lord, as we go now to this time of reception, we pray that you'll bless the food that we enjoy together. Bless our continuing fellowship together. We are grateful again for the ministry amongst our young people that Dennis and Steve have had. I pray that you would be honored as we honor them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.